Okay, let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your great mercy to us in Christ Jesus, for the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting, and for the promise also that you will guide us by your Spirit and enlighten our minds so that we may receive your word. And let your word dwell in us richly tonight. Let it draw us away from ways of sin and unrighteousness into paths of obedience and gratitude. We remember Gary and his daughter in whatever's happening there, and we know that you know everything and that you are able to help. We pray that you will be with them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, and we're beginning with verse 12 tonight. This has to do with the sin of sexual immorality again here. And it is the last subject in the first division of this letter of Paul. You remember that the first division has to do with reports that the Apostle Paul had received regarding the church at Corinth, and there are a number of matters. This is the last one of those, and chapter 7 starts with answering questions that they had asked him probably by way of letter to him. The passage here, beginning with verse 12, I think we may say, has really kind of two main paragraphs to it. The first one is verses 12 to 14, and that's really introductory to this section. And then verses 15 to 20 are the main part, the main thought of the whole section. So let's begin with those verses 12 to 14 first. Paul says there, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. I think there are two ways, really, that you can look at those three verses. You can see them as just an introduction to verses 15 to 20, or I think it's possible also to see them as an introduction to really the rest of the book. And the reason, let's start with just this section. It appears, if this is an introduction just to this section, then it's possible that the Corinthians were quoting something that the Apostle Paul had taught them, all things are lawful for me, and that they were using that teaching of the Apostle Paul to justify a lot of things that should not have been justified, that they were becoming, on the basis of that statement, a antinomian against the law and disobeying the law, and perhaps particularly in the area of sexual immorality, so that they were committing this sexual immorality and tolerating this horrible sexual immorality that we read about in chapter 5 already, based on this idea that they had heard from Paul, all things are lawful for me. And so what Paul is doing then is explaining to them the meaning of that statement and saying to them, that statement, all things are lawful me, has limited application. And he gives an example of things to which it does apply. Verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And then he gives an example of things to which it does not apply in the whole matter of sexual immorality, mentioned first in verse 13, of course, but then picked up in more detail in verse 15 and condemned there in verse 15. So that's one way. This is just one way to look at it. It's just an introduction to those verses. But it's also possible, as I said, to see this as an introduction to the chapters that follow, at least chapters 7 through 10, including the last part of chapter 6. Here, then, if that's the case, then here in chapter 6, verses 15 and following, and also in chapter 7, Paul deals with questions of sexual morality. Remember, chapter 7 is all about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage and so on. It all has to do with that whole area of sexual matters. And so it's possible that Paul intends this to be an introduction in part to that, and therefore, verse 13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, is an introduction not to just to verse 15 and following, but also to chapter 7. And then the matter of foods, verse 13, the first part, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, would be an introduction really to chapters 8 through 10, where Paul discusses the whole matter of food sacrifice to idols. So you can look at it either way. I don't think it makes a large difference to the interpretation of these verses, which way you understand it. I think most commentators, as far as I can tell, take it as an introduction just to the rest of the chapter, and this whole matter of foods for the stomach then is just an example on the side of things that are lawful but perhaps not helpful. Any question or comment on that general overview of these verses? I want to talk about them in more detail, but
Could you, at some point, or maybe at the end of the study, could we talk about first, using that verse as a basis for discussion of Christian liberty?
yes, we are going to get into that in just a moment here. That's a big subject also, of course, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, especially chapter 8, but also the end of chapter 10. So we'll be coming back to it, but I do have a few comments about it tonight. All right, so we want to ask then, what does Paul mean by that statement? All things are lawful for me. He does not mean, of course, that there is no law for Christians to obey. If we look back at chapter 5, the apostle condemns very strongly the sexual immorality that was happening there in Corinth. And he lists a series of sins there also in chapter 5. And in verses 15 and following of this chapter, he condemns sexual immorality, making it very plain that there is a law which Christians must obey. So it's not right to take that statement that Paul makes here, all things are lawful for me, as applying anywhere to any kind of action in any situation. That's just not what Paul means by that. It's very clear from the context. And so we have to look into that and see what it is that he's getting at. And I think that the way we get at it is to look at verses 13 and following. There is a category of works, a category of actions, of which we may say they are neither commanded nor forbidden. And it's of those things that Paul says all things are lawful for me. There are then three categories of actions that the scriptures give to us. There are things that are forbidden, like sexual immorality, like theft and false witness, and so on. Those are things that God forbids. We may not do those things. There are also things that God requires of us, that we worship Him, that we be faithful in the relationships we have with spouse, with children, with friends, with neighbors, in the church, and in all those different places, that we be faithful, that we be obedient to authority, and so on. Those are things that are required of us. So there are things forbidden and things required. And then there are things that are neither required nor forbidden. There's a category of actions that God does not forbid us to do, and that God does not command us to do. And we generally talk about this category then under the heading Christian liberty. The Christian is free. We mean by that the Christian is free in this category of actions to do as he pleases. There's no violation of the law in either refraining from or doing these things. I don't really like that terminology here, and I don't like that terminology because it suggests, I think, that that's what we mean when we talk about Christian liberty. And that's not all of Christian liberty. That's a very narrow segment of Christian liberty. Our liberty is in Christ, and that liberty is liberty from sin and liberty to the service of God. That's our liberty. As Paul will also say in chapter 7, he says there, a slave is the Lord's free man, and a free man is the Lord's slave. That's our liberty. So it's a much broader thing than this area of things neither commanded nor forbidden. We also hear this area of things described sometimes as indifferent. These are things indifferent, and again, that term has some use, but Paul makes pretty clear here that these things are not entirely indifferent, though they're neither commanded, forbidden, nor forbidden. He says in verse 12, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. In other words, there's another way to look at these things and whether they're lawful or not, and we have to consider that. They're not indifferent from that perspective of whether they are helpful or not. And the same is true of what that other term that we use in this area, adiaphora. You've probably heard that term too, adiaphora. And that term really is similar to the idea of indifferent. It means peripheral things. And again, that suggests that these are so unimportant that we really don't need to pay much attention to them. But again, I think Paul suggests that that's not really true either. We have to consider whether they're helpful or not. And in chapter 8, he gives us an example of these, the food sacrificed to idols. He says in chapter 8, it's okay to eat food sacrificed to idols. Buy your food in the marketplace, ask no questions about whether it's been offered to idols or not, and feel free to eat it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So no problem there. But then he goes on to say, but this is not an entirely indifferent matter, because you have to consider your brother's conscience as well. Perhaps your brother will stumble because you're eating food sacrificed to idols. You have to be aware of what effect your actions have on your brother, and you have to take your brother's conscience into account on these things. So I don't like any of the terms that we commonly hear applied to this. And so I tend to use the term things neither commanded nor forbidden. And they do require sensitive handling. In fact, it can be difficult in these matters to determine what is the right course when we have to take into account our brother's conscience. That may be a difficult thing to understand for us, and it may be that sometimes the brother can be expressing himself in a way that's not helpful or objecting to our practice as if it is sin when it's not. It's sin for him because he stumbles at it. He cannot eat with a good conscience, for example, meat sacrificed to idols, but we can, and he should recognize that. So there are many, many problems that arise in this area of Christian liberty, and we'll discuss those at more length when we get to chapter 8. But for now, we just want to keep in mind that this is the area that Paul has in mind here when he says, all things are lawful for me, those things that God neither commands nor forbids. And the example he gives then is the food we eat. What food we eat, he says, doesn't matter. And he may have in mind Jewish dietary laws, the whole kosher idea of kosher for the Jews, that they might not eat pork and other animals and all the unclean animals and so on. And it may mean that he has in mind also food sacrificed to idols in the pagan setting of the Corinthians, of many of the Corinthians, that where a lot of food was offered to idols and then apparently even sold in the marketplace. So Paul's saying here, this is an example then, these foods are a matter of neither commanded nor forbidden. We are free as far as our own personal conscience is concerned. If our conscience is free in that matter, we can eat whatever food we want. God created foods for our stomachs, which are entirely physical. He created our stomach to receive the food that's entirely physical. This food and the stomach are both going to come to an end. This earthly body is going to be glorified and made into a spiritual body. Things are going to be very different in heaven. This is a temporary earthly situation. It doesn't have any bearing on our spiritual life, what foods we eat. And so we can eat whatever foods we want. Now, that, of course, within the bounds of the law of God with regard to foods, such as you may not be a glutton. Gluttony is clearly a sin in the scriptures. And so, this freedom to eat food does not mean you may overeat, eat to excess. Nor does God allow us to abuse our bodies by not giving them enough food. We have a responsibility for the health of our bodies. God has given that to us as well, and we have to take care of our bodies without making our bodies the primary goal, the health and beauty and longevity of our bodies the primary goal of our lives. So that's one thing that the apostle says about this. God will destroy both it and them, the food and the stomach, both. But then he goes and he gives us an example on the other side, and that's the example of sexual immorality. This is not a matter, Paul says, that falls into this area of things neither commanded nor forbidden. Foods are for the stomach, but the body is not for sexual immorality. God did not create the body for sexual immorality. He created the body for the Lord. And The Lord is for the body. Our bodies are to be used for His service. And the Lord Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed our bodies and will raise up our bodies. As He says in verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Those bodies are part then of the spiritual realm, or will become part of the spiritual realm through that resurrection. We will join the Lord in His body. The body, therefore, has to be used for the Lord's service and may not be given to sexual immorality. There's a very striking passage about this in Hebrews chapter 10 with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ and His body. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and following. I think it's worthwhile to go there because I think this points us in the direction that we should be thinking about too with respect to our own bodies. Therefore, when he, that is, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And the idea there is you prepared that body so that I could do your will while I was in the world. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." So he prepared a body so that Christ, for Christ, so that Christ could do his will. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, that is, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the Apostle Paul, then, in Romans chapter 12, says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So the stomach is for foods, but you can't say that the body is simply for life in this world. It's not. The body is for service to the Lord. And therefore, it is not to be given over to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is forbidden. It is a sin. The body must be subject to the Lord's commandment, the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." So those are the two examples that the apostle gives here in those two verses, food and sexual immorality, to illustrate this general principle of Christian liberty, or Christian living. With regard to some things, we may say they are lawful, but perhaps not helpful. We may do them, but we must take into account two other matters. We must ask the question, are they helpful? Are they helpful to us, and are they helpful to our neighbors? Or in doing these things, which God has neither commanded or forbidden, are we vaunting ourselves, abusing our neighbors? Are we insisting on our rights regardless of the effect it will have on our neighbors? Then we're abusing this whole area of things neither commanded nor forbidden. We have to take into account the question, are they helpful? And the second thing Paul says we have to take into account is that we may not be brought under the power of any. Let's see, that's in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the scriptures make us free to use wine, but we must not be drunkards. They make us free to use food even food sacrificed to idols, and even those foods that used to be unclean in the Old Testament. But we must not become gluttons. We must not be brought under the power of any of these things which we are free to use. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. And that includes all these things that we've been talking about. All things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We are lords, then, through our Lord Jesus Christ, of earthly things. We must not become the slaves of earthly things, then. And we all know the kinds of things that fall into that category. Drugs is another one. We call it addiction. But that's becoming enslaved to things which are not commanded nor forbidden. They may be used, but we must not become slaves of them. So that's the area of things neither commanded nor forbidden. There are other things then which God requires, which we must do. We talk about sins of omission. That's not doing something God requires of us. And there are things that God forbids, which we must not do. And sexual immorality is one of those. Any questions on verses 12 to 14?
I was thinking of a couple other examples from Proverbs about sleep is a wonderful thing, but laziness is forbidden.
Yes.
Right?
Yep, another example.
Work is commanded, but to become a workaholic is not what God wants either.
Yes. Anything else? Okay, let's go on then to verses 15 to 20. And this now begins the discussion of sexual immorality. This was, of course, a big problem in Corinth and in the pagan world in general at the time of the Apostle Paul, as it's a big problem in our world as well. It's a problem, actually, that Paul mentions a number of times in this letter. We can refer back to chapter 5 again, and the man who had taken his father's wife. There's one example. If you go on to chapter 7, verse 2, Paul mentions it again. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. In chapter 10, verse 8, he mentions it again. He uses the example of Israel here, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And he mentions it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, or sexual immorality and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul brings this up in different contexts in both letters, and he mentions sexual sins also in the two lists of sins that he gives us in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. So he mentions in chapter 5, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. And again in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And then in chapter 6, he mention sexual sins again in that first part of the letter, verse 9. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. So he has a pretty significant concern with this whole matter of sexual immorality among the Corinthians. And that's due to the circumstances, but I think it's also due to the recognition that along with the love of money, and along with the lust for power and fame, sexual matters, sexual things are a powerful temptation and motivator to all kinds of evil. The world knows well the power of sex and uses it all over the place. It's a tremendous attraction, and it's very often, I'm afraid, a tremendous attraction to us as Christians as well. And so it's a necessary warning, something that we need to hear frequently, that this is a matter that we need to pay attention to, and we need to keep body and mind and desire free of these sexual sins. So that in by way of introduction, one more thing too. Notice that there's a shift in these verses. In verse 13, Paul mentions sexual immorality in a general way, right? Verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality. In verse 15, he singles out a particular form of sexual immorality. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. So he shifts to a particular form of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality covers a lot of ground, of course, any kind of sexual sin, including using pornography, including evil desires and evil thoughts in that whole area. Sexual immorality covers all that. But in verse 15, he focuses on a particular sin, and I think he focuses on that to illustrate a very important point about sexual immorality. It's whenever sexual immorality, well, let me put it this way. Sexual immorality has of any kind has one basic characteristic, and it is the desire for an unlawful union. And so Paul takes the form, a most extreme form of that awful, I shouldn't say most extreme, the most obvious form of that unlawful union, the union with a harlot, a prostitute, as his example here. So what Paul has to say about the sin of harlotry here also applies to the other sexual sins, because they all have this basic characteristic of desiring an unlawful union. But then in verse 18, Paul shifts back to the general. Flee sexual immorality, he says. So verses 15, 16, and 17 are more narrowly focused because he has a particular point to make. Verse 13 and verse 18 make it clear that his concern is not just with visiting prostitutes. His concern is much broader than that. It's with the whole area of sexual immorality. So that's the general comments about the passage. Anybody want to comment or question on that?
Can you expound a little bit on verse 17 about what it means that one joins himself to the Lord?
Yes, we're going to do that as we work our way through the verses now in more detail. Okay, so let's go on then. First of all, notice that there are two commands given here, and those two commands are found in verse 18 and in verse 20. The first command is flee sexual immorality, and the second command is glorify God in your body and in your spirit. So we want to talk about those two commands first. Flee sexual immorality. I think when the apostle says flee sexual immorality, he's saying more than don't commit sexual immorality. He's saying keep yourself away as much as possible from those situations in which you may be tempted to sexual immorality. It's not, of course, 100% possible to cut yourself off from all these temptations. They're in your flesh, but they're also so widely presented all around us that you can hardly go outdoors or turn on the TV without being tempted in some respect in this way. But as much as possible, remove yourself from the sphere of temptation. Don't read the books, don't look at the pictures, don't watch the movies that stir up these kinds of lusts. Flee from this kind of sin. He says it again. He uses the same command again when he's talking about idolatry later. He says, flee from idolatry. And again, I think he means not just don't commit idolatry, but take yourself away as much as possible from those situations in which you may be tempted to idolatry. Be aware of the weakness of your own flesh. Don't expose your flesh unnecessarily to these kinds of temptations. So that's the first command. And then the second command is glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And of course, this is the positive side. Glorify God in your body by being chaste, whether in marriage or out of marriage. Keep yourself pure, free from all sexual immorality, and serve the Lord with your body, with your desires, and with your mind, with all that is in you. Do not have divided loyalties. Serving the flesh on the one hand and seeking to serve God on the other hand. Any questions or comments on that?
Well, just going back to what you were saying, in respect to not ha putting yourself in a place where these things can fester, or where they're prevalent, like like your TV or different things that that are filled with all these things. And I was just thinking of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 29, and how when you were mentioning that, I was just thinking of how Jesus was teaching this to just if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it's not profitable thee one of thy members should perish. And then same with your right hand offend thee. So that same principle applies, I think, that you were
Yes.
saying in Matthew 5 there.
Yes, Matthew 5 is a good illustration to the point that Paul's making here, I think. All right. Now, the other thing we have to look at, and this is by far the thing that Paul gives the most attention to in the passage, is the reasons for these commandments. And he gives us a whole series of reasons. I think you can count really five reasons for fleeing sexual immorality in these verses. So let's look at those a minute. The first one is found in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. You are, as Christians, members of Christ. That is, Christ has a body, his church, and his people. Each of his people is a member of that body. And that body is joined to Christ, who himself is holy and has been sanctified by Christ. It is a holy body. And the apostle is saying here, how can you take what belongs to Christ, what is a member of his body, as a hand is a member of your physical body? How can you take what is a member of Christ's body and make it a member of a harlot? That is simply totally incongruous, totally unfitting. The members of Christ do not belong in that kind of union. Those are two contradictory unions. Paul has said, in fact, that those who commit sexual immorality cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Both in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he said that. You can't fit those two together. They're completely incompatible. And so he's saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to us, are you going to try to take what belongs to Christ, your body, and make it a member of a harlot? How can any Christian think that way? So that's the first reason that he gives. Then the second reason is in verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, I don't know how you have heard discussion of this passage, but in my own background, there's been a lot of discussion of this passage, and I think quite a lot of confusion about the passage as well. It's not perhaps quite so easy to understand why Paul says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? And why he quotes then from Genesis about the union of Adam and Eve, the two, he says, shall become one flesh with regard to that union with a harlot. How can he use those words from Genesis about the unlawful and sinful union with a harlot? And I think the answer to that is really simply this, that sexual union is a union of one flesh. There is a one flesh, a becoming one flesh in sexual union. That's sexual union, sexual intimacy is itself a becoming one flesh. But what Paul is then suggesting here is you have become one flesh with a harlot. That is, you have done something which goes far beyond simply, for example, stealing. Because when you steal somebody else's property, there is not this becoming one flesh. We're leading up, in fact, to the following verses in this. But there is this sexual union, and there is a becoming one flesh with the harlot in that sexual union. And it's a perverted and a diabolic distortion of what God intended the sexual union to be. There is a becoming one flesh in that sexual union with a prostitute. But it is not the becoming one flesh that God intended between a man and his wife. It is a perversion, a diabolic perversion of that one flesh. And so Paul's saying, again, this is a sin which is hugely incompatible with the Christian way of life, and also incompatible with God's created order. This is not what God intended when he gave Adam a wife to be one flesh with him. And then, of course, verse 17, he gives us the positive side of this. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So you're verse 15, he says your bodies are members of Christ. Now he says your spirit is joined to the Lord as well. Body and spirit, you are in the Lord. You belong entirely to him. You must not take what belongs to him and make it members of a harlot. Anything on verses 16 and 17?
May we infer, because of this abrogation or misuse of sexual union being a greater sin, may we infer then that there are sins of greater, I mean, all sins are damnable because they are against God's majesty, but is sexual sin a greater sin than stealing?
It is in one way at least, and we're going to get to that in verse 18.
I'm always one step ahead. I shouldn't say one step, one question ahead.
Yeah. Anything else on verses 16 and 17? All right. Then let's go on to verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's very clear that Paul is here singling out sexual immorality as sin that has a special character and is especially, therefore, vile in the sight of God. In order to understand this, and there's a lot of discussion about this, of course, what does this mean that one who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body? I think we have to understand it in the context here where the apostle has already made two statements. Your body is for the Lord, and your body is a member of Christ. Those two statements, I think, give us the background against which it's possible for us to understand why Paul says he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now, of course, there are many, many sins that we commit with our bodies. The sin of theft, we use the body as an instrument, the hand as an instrument of theft. The sin of murder, we may use the hand, but also the mouth to commit murder. So the apostle is not saying that this is the only sin we commit with our bodies. We commit many sins with our bodies. But this is a sin against the body, and it's against the body in a unique way, which doesn't pertain to other sins. He says it there. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. With the other sins in which we use the body, we might say the body is in a way incidental to the sin. The body is simply the instrument of the sin. But with sexual sin, the body is not incidental to the sin. You make your body, in sexual immorality, you make your body one flesh with another, or you desire to make your body one flesh with another. Oh, here's Sam Waltman. I'm going to pause for just a minute while Sam connects.
We know any good Aggie jokes.
Hello, Sam. Your mic is off.
Are we just starting?
No, sorry. We are actually talking about verse 18 of chapter 6 right now. And that whole thing about he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. That rather difficult expression there.
Okay. I didn't mean to jump in then, but.
Yeah. And I was just saying that we commit sins with our body, many sins with our bodies. When we commit theft, for example, we use our hands. When we commit murder, we may use our hands or even our mouth, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. But Paul is saying here in verse 18 that sexual immorality is different. It's not just a use of the body, a misuse of the body, but it's a sin against the body. The body is much more deeply involved in this sin than it is in other sins. It's involved in this sin in a unique way, in fact, that it's not involved in other sins. The body becomes, in sexual immorality, one flesh, or we, in sexual immorality, desire to make the body one flesh with another. I think that's why we have to understand this verse against the background of what Paul has been saying already. We're taking what belongs to Christ, we're taking what is a member of Christ, and we are uniting it in a very unique way. We are making it one flesh with someone else, someone unlawful. And I think that is what Paul means, but I'd like to read to you a short passage from Matthew Henry's commentary on this, because I think it's helpful too. He says, every sin, that is every other sin, every external act of sin besides, is without the body. It is not so much an abuse of the body as of somewhat else, as of wine by the drunkard, food by the glutton, and so on. Nor does it give the power of the body to another person, nor does it so much tend to the reproach of the body and to render it vile. This sin, that is the sin of sexual immorality, is in a peculiar manner styled uncleanness, pollution, because no sin has so much external turpitude in it, especially in a Christian. He sins against his own body. He defiles it. He degrades it, making it one with the body of that vile creature with whom he sins. He casts vile reproach on what his Redeemer has dignified to the last degree by taking it into union with himself. So the apostle's really saying this sin of sexual immorality is a unique sin. It's a sin that's particularly vile in the sight of God, because it's a sin against the body. Any questions or comments on that? Anybody care to try to shed some more light on it? Because this is it is, I think, a somewhat difficult passage. And when you look at the commentaries, they all have just a slightly different angle on that. And so I wouldn't say by any means that I've plumbed the depths of that statement. Anyone? So that then is the third reason that the apostle gives against sexual immorality. The fourth reason is found then in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's not only a member of Christ, so that you dwell in Christ, but it's also a temple of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you, in your body. And when you use that body then in sexual immorality, you are profaning that temple. You are defiling that temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Christ has united you to himself and has given his Spirit to dwell in you to sanctify you, in fact, to make you holy and like himself. And you take what he has made holy and you fill it with profanity and defilement and pollution and corruption. What the apostle is saying here is it's like doing what Ahaz did in the Old Testament, taking a pagan altar and setting it up in the temple of God. That same kind of defilement is what we do when we commit sexual immorality. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then the fifth reason is stated in the last part of verse 19 and the first part of and verse 20, whom you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You don't belong to yourself anymore. We are not the captains of our souls. We are not the owners of our bodies, as so many claim today. Our bodies have been made by God. He's owner of them simply by the fact of creation in the first place. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But especially for the Christian, we are the Lord's because he has bought us. Bought us at a great price, the price of the blood of Christ. And he has made us his by paying that price. Paul doesn't mention that price here. I think he doesn't mention it because he means this to be an understatement which calls our attention to the fact and makes us ask the question, what price? And realize how great a price it was. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He says this in regard to these, that is, lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, the answer of the Christian to that is, how can I? I don't belong to myself anymore. I am not free to do with myself or with my body what I want. I belong to another. I have been purchased at great cost. And I must, therefore, offer my body a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. in response to what God has done for us. So we have those five reasons here. We are members of Christ. That's one reason why we should not commit sexual immorality. When we join to a harlot, we become one body with her in that perverted and diabolic union of two into one. We sin against our bodies. We defile the temple of God. And we forget that we were bought at a price and are no longer our own. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 6, I think, a very powerful call to sexual purity, to chastity, to use the old term for it, that is, to be chaste in marriage, faithful in mind and soul and desire and action to our spouses, and to be free in mind and desire and in body from sexual sin when we are single as well. Anyone care to add anything or ask any questions?
You alluded earlier to the weaker brother. We will move to that as well.
Yes, that becomes a question in chapters 8 to 10, and we'll have to look at that whole area of the brother's conscience and our care for the brother's conscience in that connection. And maybe we can take Romans 14 into account too, somewhat. Anyone
So,
else? Yes, Kevin.
yes. So at the end of the chapter six, it's amazing how Paul will work into a segue now into chapter seven. So he's kind of
Yeah.
recapping chapter six there in the first phrase in chapter seven, and then goes on, and now he wants to further explain the principles of the importance of what he's teaching,
Yes.
even in further depth into chapter seven.
Yes, I think so. Even though it's really, in a way, two separate matters, chapter six has to do with reports he's received from others about the church in Corinth, and chapter seven about questions they've asked him. I think he does put this final matter about sexual immorality at the end of chapter six to connect it with chapter seven. He means for us to flow right into chapter seven from this.
Well, that'd be good for us to look at that now, this week, heading into chapter seven next week.
Yes, we will. And the Lord willing, we'll begin to look at chapter seven. We're not going to cover all of chapter seven next week. There's too much material there. But it's probably going to be at least three segments. It may even be a little bit more, but there's a lot there in that chapter. And some somewhat difficult teaching again there. Okay. I did want to bring up, we can talk about it in more detail next week, but I did want to bring up the question of a break for Christmas and New Year's. I'm thinking at the moment, maybe take two Tuesdays off, the Tuesday prior to Christmas and the Tuesday prior to New Year's. But if you have any other ideas or preferences, we can discuss that next week and we can talk it through it and decide what to do.
Sounds good.
Anything else? Okay. Jeff, would you close for us tonight?
Yes. Dear God, we're thankful for your word and for Ken and his teaching, and we're thankful for Paul and the instructions he left to us, and what you've spoken to us through him, warnings regarding sexual immorality. And we just ask that you'd help us to flee that and guard our hearts and minds as we go through the world and try to be servants of you. We pray that you'd be with those who aren't able to attend tonight, and just guide us this week and help us to be a light for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
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 Amen.